You're listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Well, tonight is Maundy Thursday, and I think it's always helpful if we take a moment to remember that Maundy is just the old Latin word for mandatum, which speaks of the mandate, the new mandate that Jesus gives to his disciples and that he gives to us, the new commandment, the new mandate on this night in which he was betrayed was the command to love one another. And there was no more profound or more difficult command to keep than that one. And it is the chief among the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to love one another and brings new meaning to that because what he does for us in this night magnifies what it means to love another person. The other thing that I want to point out is that for centuries, the Christian tradition has reenacted the ritual that you heard read in the gospel, liturgically reenacting, because the washing of the disciples' feet has meaning that is so profound, as indicated by the text itself on the face, where Jesus said, "I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." He only said that, however, after he said, "Do you know what I have done for you?" Thinking that at least Peter had no idea what he had just done. I'm with Peter. I don't think I would have understood it either. We come to understand his action when we look at it in the light of what all the great prophets did. Ezekiel, for example, built an architectural scale model of the city of Jerusalem. And then he does what every little boy wants to do. He builds little catapults and throws rocks at it until all the pieces are knocked down and all the little people that he had standing up are lying on the ground. He lays siege to it. And it's a prophetic action. It's not something that he did in his backyard. It's something that was staged. It was intentional. It was advertised. The whole city was, everybody knew and watched him build it. It was a big deal. And how that exactly looked, I don't know. But I do know that this was a prophetic oracle. Only it was one that was acted out. Jeremiah stages a similar action in the marketplace, where he takes a large clay pot and sets it up in public for everyone to see for a few days, and then takes a sledgehammer to it and smashes it and then tells everyone, "This is what's going to happen to the city." That made a big impression. So these prophetic actions speak to us, and this one of Jesus is no different. This is a prophetic action performed. Had it been in public, it would have been like street theater, which is what Ezekiel and Jeremiah were doing, only this action was done in the intensely intimate and private setting of the upper room with just Jesus and his disciples. If we understand this of Jesus in the same way, we can hear the truth of it at a number of levels. First, from John 13, I'll just walk you through this passage And we're walking with the Lord in real time. As the minutes tick off here, the minutes ticked off there. About a 3-hour meal, which is what you would enjoy with good friends, talking and celebrating whatever holiday may be on the calendar. The holiday on Jesus' calendar was Passover. But this wasn't just any Passover. This wasn't an observance that happened every year like last Christmas. Last Christmas is no more meaningful than the Christmas before. And the Christmas before was more meaningful than the Christmas before that. There might be some in your book that were more memorable, but Christmas comes and goes. And when you get to be my age, you can't remember what Christmas that was when that thing was given and received, right? Now, if you go back far enough, you get to the Christmas, and it's important. And that's the way Passover was. Passover was celebrated every year. It was a big event. People went to the city. They did pilgrimages. They met relatives. They had friends. They had a great time. And one year in, year out, until they came to this one. And this Passover was even greater than the Passover at which Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Because Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt was foretelling and showing forth the actual leading forth. This is the great Exodus. This is the new Moses. This is Jesus leaving the world, which is like Egypt, and going to a new heaven and a new earth. This is Passover on its cosmic scale. It's the most important holiday that ever occurred. Jesus himself appears to have known this. He said that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, to leave his exodus. The great departure entailed his death, but we should understand this departure as the final event. Israel leaving Egypt 2,000 years or 1,500 years before Jesus is a way of showing forth Christ leaving earth to lead us upward to a new and final dwelling place where there are many rooms and where it really does flow with milk and honey and where there are no enemies. There are no Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Stalactites, and all the rest. There are no enemies, and there is nothing but eternal bliss, where work is transformed into play, and play is transformed into rich leisure. But for now, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. That's just a way of saying he's given the whole Egyptian world to him. And so John repeats that he had come from God and was going back to God, and there wasn't any doubt about where this exodus would lead. Even though Satan was already at work in Judas' heart, had already placed the suggestive seed where Judas knew what he was going to do. The actors were assembling into place. But even with Satan at work in Judas, resistance to God's plan was as futile as Pharaoh's resistance to Moses. What was about to happen was going to happen. And today and tomorrow at Good Friday service, we will look at what happened and we will see how inverted and crazy and ironic things got. There are 7 ironies that I want to tell you tomorrow, so come back for Good Friday and I'll explain that. But for now, we recall that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he pursued them, that is the Israelites, and God said, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." John says, echoing this in chapter 13, verse 31, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." It's the same moment. This moment will be the demonstration of God's power. If God rained destruction down on Egypt, God was going to rain destruction on hell itself. It anticipates the conversation of power and the struggle of power that Jesus is going to have tomorrow with Pontius Pilate. In about a 10-minute exchange, they'll talk about who has power, and we'll see the irony of that situation. Jesus had all the power in this moment. God had given all things into his hands. Nothing in the hours that are before us would happen by accident. Thus, in the action of this moment, Jesus was going to show us the meaning and the purpose of power. And having all of it in his own hand, in that moment, having the ability to call down legions of angels and stop the plan, he does something else quite extraordinary. If you had all the power in the moments before your own death, what would you do? Why, you would stop it. Of course. That is not what he did. Instead, St. John tells us that Jesus laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. We should not miss two things here. This is a reenactment. It is a reenactment of something that Christ himself did in eternity past, where St. Paul said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Jesus laid aside the garments of his glory, and he came to earth, and then he assumed the form of a servant. And in this moment, before the crucifixion, he takes off his jacket. He takes off his tunic. He probably stripped to the waist. And that young carpenter's body probably rippled with muscles like any 32-year-old human being might look. Strong, purposeful, masculine, full of vibrant life, ready to be extinguished. The apostolic tradition interprets the incarnation using terms denoting humility and service. So don't miss the second thing, that Jesus here is taking the form of a servant. Consciously, he's going to do something for his disciples which they're not expecting. He takes a towel and, pouring water into a basin, he bows before his disciples and washes their feet and incorporates in one sacred action the whole significance of the incarnation. In Christ's own self-emptying, he has revealed to us the glory of God. So likewise, Christians are called to emptiness and to self-denial. And this is a difficult spirituality, a difficult piety for Christians who live in a culture of affluence as we enjoy. I'm not ashamed of our affluence. I thank God for it. The gospel gave it to us, and we should rejoice in it. But there are dangers to every blessing. And one of the dangers in the blessing of affluence is the blunting of self-denial and emptiness. We live in a culture where spirituality is defined in terms of prosperity and success. But if we want to enter into the fellowship of the towel, we must first experience something of what Jesus experienced in what the Bible calls kenosis, or emptying, laying aside of oneself. So foot washing is more than a sacred act of worship. It's a way of life. So this was a reenactment of Jesus' incarnation, laying aside glory and taking the form of a servant. It's also a pre-enactment. Do you know what that is? Pre-enactment means he's doing something here which is anticipating something tomorrow. Because tomorrow, after Jesus has already yielded his clothing to his disciples, tomorrow they will take his clothing and they will strip him. And this anticipates the color of that moment. Now tonight, after this service, or as a conclusion to this service, we do the liturgy of the stripping of the altar, which sets forth this same fact, but in an architectural way. It's the stripping of glory out of our little chapel here. We have brass candlesticks and paraments and carpets and crosses and dying palm trees, as I noticed as I came in this afternoon, but here they are. And all of these things are taken out as we read from the Psalter, Psalm 22. And It's a custom that we do because by it we signify that the glory of this little house, this wonderful chapel that is ours, the glory of this place is like the temple of God. This is where God dwells, and this is where we meet our Lord from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and the glory goes away. For a couple of days. And at this point, most of us jump to the end of the passage, taking the exemplary lesson that John and Jesus want us to learn. He says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their masters, nor are messengers greater than the ones who sent them. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." That's where we end up, and we know that that's how we're to live. But the key turning point in this passage was skipped. I read it earlier, but I just skipped it. I want to go back to it. It's this puzzling interaction with Peter in the middle of the episode. When Jesus came down the line and had washed everybody's feet, Peter was somewhere in the middle, and he got to Peter, and Peter objected and said, "No, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, then you have no part with me." And Peter folded immediately. "Well, then, Lord, don't stop with my feet. Wash my head. Wash my hands. Make everything clean." And Jesus said, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." Jesus is going down the line, and Peter was self-segregating himself in a kind of a self-righteous way. I don't think he meant to be self-righteous. I think he actually meant it in a strange way, sort of reverently, like, "You're too good to be doing this. You don't need to wash my feet. I'm okay. I'll wash my own feet." Peter didn't understand that this was a prophetic action that required the master to serve the servant. The servant has sinned, we just sang, but the master was killed. That's the message that Jesus is conveying to Peter. And unless Peter capitulates and receives that, then he doesn't have any part with it. Now, this seems like a strange thing, dear brothers and sisters, but it's hard for some people to receive love. It's hard for them to receive the love of God. I have a wonderful old neighbor. He's getting up there. He came home today from down in South Boston, where he's living with his son, and he's over 90. Great old neighbor, W.C., fought at the Battle of the Bulge. Yes, he did. Went ashore at Normandy, third wave. Fought all the way across Europe. Was at Bastogne on Christmas Eve, 1944. Crusty old guy. Doesn't ever talk about that. He's been a good neighbor, but now he's elderly, and he came home today with his son, and he cut his grass, 92 years old, riding his mower. He was never so happy. Cut fresh, green spring grass. Smelled good. He doesn't have very many more days on earth, we know. I like W.C. He's cantankerous sometimes. He swore at me one time when I was blowing his leaves the wrong way. Just like a soldier. And he came from that generation where if you did something nice for him, they'd do something nice right back, only a little more. So, for example, we'll go cut grass, and he was getting older and couldn't get out and cut his grass. So John Mark or Thaddeus or I, we just mow on our part of the strip, and we just keep going mow his too. And we edge our sidewalk with the weed whacker, and we just push on down, and we edge his too. And you know, about that time, it didn't matter what time of day it was, Mr. Gillum had to go to lunch. And he would drive by, and he'd put a little $20 bill out the window. And we, you know, "Mr. Gillum, you don't need to do that. Just go have your lunch. We just want to do it for you." Nope, 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 nope. And he would drop that money in the middle of the street and drive off. Now, however nice of a man he is, the man can't receive a gift. And we would try, and we would try, and we would try, and he'd always want to pay. And if you sent something nice on a holiday, they would reciprocate fourfold. They'd do something a little bit more, you know. It's just the way those people were. It's that generation. I understand that. And I'm not criticizing him. The man is a dear neighbor. He's a good man. But I don't know if I want to say that's a flaw. But if we can just maybe move off that little story and think about ourselves before God, there is a kind of pride inside all of us that says, I don't deserve it and I'm not taking it. And that's a way of saying, I don't need it. And that's where Peter was in that moment, in that chair. And Jesus said, you do need it. Everybody in the room here is clean except for one, and it's not you. That's a sobering thought. He washed Judas' feet too. But he said not everybody was clean. And that leads us to think that cleansing, while it is metaphorical here, really defines for us what the New Testament would go on to define as impurity. Impurity and those who are unclean, immoral, and impure, or greedy, those people are self-serving. And that's what Jesus was saying we are not to be. We are to serve others, not to be so. Self-serving is the essence of impurity. Oh, we think it's other things, but Jesus defines it here. To wash someone's feet, to purify them, is what you get when you serve. And failure to be pure is to be self-centered. That's impurity. We need to receive this great gift of Jesus because we can't do anything without his gift. Do not forget that Jesus would say in the next chapter, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. You cannot pray without the aid of Jesus' Spirit. You cannot be grateful without Jesus making that in your heart. You cannot give service to others if Jesus has not given you a heart of self-sacrifice. You cannot do anything. You cannot do anything that Jesus does not aid you in doing. Christian discipleship is not about being nice to other people and caring for them, although that is important. It is in the first instance, in the prior question, it is about allowing Jesus to serve us. And doesn't this sound odd falling on our ears? Jesus serving us. How self-serving does that sound? Sure, Lord, serve it up. Take care of us. Jesus serving us. See, we want to push back and say, no, we're supposed to serve God. You can't serve God. You can't do a thing until you receive his love. Giving service to others is a hard lesson in a selfish world. But receiving service from others, and particularly from Jesus, day by day, is maybe the hardest lesson of all in our competitive and self-sufficient world. Finally, the foot washing interprets Christ's sacrificial death. Jesus washes his disciples' feet and shows us that the cross is the climax of the Son's descent. Foot washing is presented in terms of Christ's redemptive love and his sacrificial death. So as Jesus washed his disciples' feet, they experienced a spiritual transformation. Through his service, the disciples were cleansed and placed in fellowship with him. And unless the disciples allowed Jesus to wash their feet, they could have no part. It wasn't a matter of individual consciences. It wasn't a matter of individual wills. It wasn't even a matter of what they wanted. It was a matter of what Jesus would do for them in that moment. And by doing so, they affirmed each other as fellow believers. Together, they were washed. Together, they were saved. Together, they were in Christ. Jesus washed the feet of each one and commanded then that they wash one another's feet. We could do that tonight. We didn't plan to do it. Might have gone well with my sermon, but I didn't know I was going to preach on this until pretty recently. But without regard to that, Jesus commands us that we do this for one another. And what he means is that if I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. If I served you, then you should serve one another. This demonstrates that the church is a community of grace in which sinners are to be welcomed and restored. So, brothers and sisters, tonight our liturgy is a reenactment. We reenact the Passover of God, and we consummate it by eating and drinking together in this sacred bread and sacred wine. We remember the foot washing service of Jesus as a reenactment of his incarnation and the return of Christ to the great promised land of heaven. And it is a reenactment of the stripping of the glory of God from his dear Son, and through it that we might be called and glorified as sons. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.